to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this short yet punchy letter by the Apostle Paul, the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Here we'll be looking at the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again, bowing our hearts before you in worship. Father, we come before your word here in this passage. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be sober as we come to this passage. Not to take any of your word flippantly, but especially here as we come to this passage on the details of the works of the flesh and the consequences thereof from those who walk down this path. Lord, convict your people. Cause us, open our eyes to see the ugliness, the wickedness, the heinousness of sin, of our own sin. That you would bring it to light. Cause us to take sin seriously, to see sin as you see sin, to be a people who hate sin. Father, take your word by the power of your Spirit to convict us by your word, to encourage us and to lift up our heads, to look to Christ. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mistakes, personality flaws, quirks, shortcomings, slip-ups, foibles. This is how our culture, and sadly many times the church, tries to sugarcoat sin with euphemisms like that to make them sound less sinister, to make our sins sound more respectable, innocent, innocuous. Even this past week, we had the president of the largest Protestant denomination here in our country, the Southern Baptist Convention, of which our church voluntarily chosen to be a part of. He said even in this past week, he put out a video in which he described his sin, his public sin of sermon plagiarism, of stealing other people's sermons and lying to his church as if it was from his own heart and study. In this video, he described that sin of sermon plagiarism as a mistake, as a shortcoming in his own preaching. No true repentance, just justification of sin, watering down the heinousness, the wickedness of sin. I began mentioning with that, with a leader in the church, a leader in a denomination, because the problem, as we'll look at in this passage, the problem as we come to the reality of knowing what sin is, it's not a problem just within our culture. It's a problem within our churches, even the leadership among them. Now, how did we get to that point? The answer is we've stopped preaching on the seriousness and the ugliness of sin. We've avoided that doctrine altogether. We've avoided it probably because we think churches have thought that preaching about sin makes people feel uncomfortable. It's too critical. It's too discouraging. They won't want to come back next week. And because of this, because we've forsaken the teaching, the biblical teaching on sin, we've forsaken the biblical teaching on holiness, on God's law, and ultimately on the gospel itself. This morning, our passage, this morning, the sermon will be on sin. That will be the topic of this morning's sermon. It's just sin. The reason being is because our passage we've come to in the book of Galatians is on just that, is on sin, or as the Apostle Paul puts it, works of the flesh. And church, you need to hear this. I need to hear this. We need to be reminded once again of the ugliness, the horridness, the evil that sin is. We saw this last week as Christians that we still have indwelling sin. We must make war with sin for the rest of our lives. So you think about this passage you could really say is oppositional research. Right? Oppositional research against our greatest of foes, against sin, our greatest of enemies. So the main idea of our passage this morning is that lives marked habitually by the works of the flesh, by sin, are headed on a path to eternal destruction. Or another way to put it, the consequences of sin is eternal death. So the sermon is going to be divided into three parts as we look at this passage. First, we're going to look at the definition of this phrase, works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19. Then we're going to spend most of our time looking at the list of the works of the flesh that the Apostle Paul gives us. That's at the end of verse 19, all the way through the beginning verse of verse 21. And then lastly, look at the warning concerning the works of the flesh. That's at the end of verse 21. So we'll look at the definition of works of the flesh, the list that Paul gives of the works of the flesh, and then the warning attached to them. So our passage begins in verse 19. The Bible says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." The entire passage is centered upon this phrase, works of the flesh. To understand this passage, we must understand this phrase. What does Paul mean when he says works of the flesh? What is he getting at? Now, this phrase, works of the flesh, may sound familiar to you. It sounds very familiar to a phrase we've looked at previously here in Galatians chapter 5. Last week, we looked at a phrase called gratifying the desires of the flesh. Now, the phrases are similar, but they're not identical. They're connected, though, to one another. The works of the flesh that we're about to look at are the practical outworking of those who gratify the desires of the flesh. If you want to know what it looks like to gratify the desires of the flesh, look no further than here in our passage, the works of the flesh. This is the poisonous fruit that comes to those who gratify the desires of the flesh. Just like, Lord willing, next week, if you want to look at what does it look like to walk by the Spirit, look no further than Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the practical outworking of those who walk by the Spirit. So here, the works of the flesh are the poisonous fruit of gratifying the desires of the flesh. If you remember, gratifying the desires of the flesh that we looked at last week simply means living in a way completely disregarding God's law. It's following the sinful desires of the heart. It's giving in to the temptation to sin. Gratifying the desires of the flesh is opposite to walking by the Spirit. It's walking and being led by your sinful, depraved heart, by your sinful desires. So when a person is led by their totally depraved desires, what's produced is the works of the flesh. They will act in a certain manner, which is that those acts and those works of the flesh detailed here in our passage. So the bulk of our sermon today will really be looking at this list in the next couple of verses. But before we look at the identity of these different works of the flesh, I want to consider the language that the Apostle Paul chooses to employ here in this passage. Works of the flesh. He's using this phrase to describe sin. It's very straightforward and simple. It's a synonym for sin. And the Bible is littered with descriptions and synonyms and pictures of sin. Let me just give you a few before we look at this one, the works of the flesh. In 1 John 3:4, the Apostle John describes sin as lawlessness. He says sin is lawlessness. Sin is acting as if there is no law. Another description of sin is a transgression of God's holy law. Think transgression. Think trans, going across. Gress meaning to walk. It's walking over, stepping over the bounds of God's law. This is one of the most common uses and definitions of sin used throughout the scriptures. It's transgressing God's law. Other pictures of sin is missing the mark. Think of a bullseye of God's holy standard, and it's falling short of God's holy standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here in Galatians, we have another word picture of sorts, another synonym for sin. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase the works of the flesh. Now, why would Paul define sin in this way? We know the flesh part. We understand that. It's that sinful nature, that sinful desire. Flesh symbolizes those fleshly desires. Flesh symbolizes that indwelling sin, that sinful desire within. And then the acting out of these sins, Paul describes as works. Now, I want you to consider that word choice, works, by the Apostle Paul. He describes sin as works. I don't think he does this by accident. Think back on the rest of this letter that we've already studied. What's been the main theme of this letter, doctrinally? What's been the main doctrinal defense the Apostle Paul is giving? It's the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by what? Works. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works. It's only by God that we're saved. It's only by God that we're declared to be righteous. That's been the whole message of this book. And it was the false teachers infiltrating the churches in Galatia, preaching a false gospel, preaching a gospel that you can be saved by faith plus works, faith plus good works. So in essence, this entire letter has been about how the Christian life is marked by grace through faith. It's been all about faith, not by works. Now, as Paul describes sin, he chooses to describe sin as works. I think in a way here, Paul is saying to the false teachers and those being persuaded by them in the churches of Galatia, he's saying, if you want to keep your works, if you want to be all about your works, you can do that. But if you do that, you'll be left by your own devices, which will be works of the flesh. If you want to live by your own works and try to be saved by your own works, what you'll be left with is just you and your sin. And there will be no salvation. There will be no justification. For your works, even the best of your works are marred with sin. I mean, as Paul describes in the book of Philippians, he describes our work as before God as dung. Right? So the Apostle Paul, I think he uses this language for a reason. Works. If you want to cling to your works, know you're clinging to your sin. And that is what you will produce in and of yourself. In a way, what the false teachers are doing, this is exactly what the false teachers are doing. They're relying on their own works to save them. They're just trying to spray perfume on dung. Doesn't change the face that the works are still dung. Even if you try to make it look good, it's like trying to put lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. Sin is still sin, no matter what you want to call it. No matter if you want to call it good works, no matter if you want to call it mistakes or whatever euphemism you want to place there, sin is sin. Now, not to skip too far ahead, but notice how Paul describes the life of a Christian in the next passage, beginning in verse 22. In verse 22, what does he call it? Does he call it the works of the Christian? No. What's he call it? The fruit of the Spirit. When it's all about your works, sin's produced. When it's about relying completely upon the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. But notice the difference there. Sin comes by way of our works. Holiness comes by way of God's work in us. Right? Sin is described as works of the flesh. That's what we produce in and of ourselves. That's our own works. It's sin. sins of the flesh. So therefore, unbeliever, even before we really jump into this passage, do not rely on your good works to save you or what you can do. Because all we can offer God in our salvation is what? Is our sin. That's it. There's nothing else we offer Him. What we offer Him is the works of the flesh. So trust Christ to save you, not your works. And Christian, this is just a great reminder for us. The Christian life is not about how much works you can muster in and of yourself. At any time, if you start relying on yourself in the Christian walk, you'll be going down this path. The path of the works of the flesh. Not the fruit of the Spirit. So the application of all that we've looked at in the book of Galatians, of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, leads to the fruit of the Spirit. But what we're going to look at this morning in this passage is the doctrine of salvation by faith plus works leads to the works of the flesh, ultimately. So now we've kind of understand the meaning or the implication of this phrase, works of the flesh. Let's now look at this list that the Apostle Paul has given us of the works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, what I want us to do, what I want to do here this morning, I want to walk through each of these sins, each of these works of the flesh. Now, we're not going to be able to do an exhaustive study on all of sin, because even this list, as we'll see, this list isn't an exhaustive list of all sin. Even as you see at the last part of verse 21 or part of this phrase, he says, and things like these. So this isn't just a complete list, exhaustive list of all sin. He'll throw that in like these to kind of catch all sin. But here I want us to walk through these sins because I think the Apostle Paul picks these certain sins out because these were the sins possibly most likely the churches of Galatia were struggling with. And these may be sins that we may be struggling with. And it's important for us to know what sin is. You can't fight the enemy if you don't know who the enemy is. So I want to go through each of these and see what is this sin. And we'll look at ways to battle these sins as well. But before I do that, I want to give you a few other lists of sins just to show you that this isn't a completely exhaustive list. There's other lists of sins throughout the Bible. Romans chapter 1 that our brother Doug read for us and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to name a few. Let me read those out loud for us. Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. These are other lists of sins. As you'll listen to them, you'll see many of these are in this list as well. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're all full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He writes another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As you can see, there's some overlap between our list in Galatians and those other lists. As you can see, there's no one list that has the exhaustive all the sins to them. However, I think the list we're about to look at is going to be a good summary of those sins. And again, I think he's specifically here in Galatians chapter 5, pointing out those sins that the churches of Galatia are struggling with, and most likely as a result of them denying or going along with some of the false teaching. Let's look now at this list. Paul gives us 15 different types of sins. sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. Now, for clarity and simplicity's sake, I want to divide these 15 sins into four types of sins or four groups. First, he begins with sexual sins. Sexual sins. That's describing the first three sins listed. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Let's look at each of these words in turn. First, the first word in this list is sexual immorality. Now, this word, the Greek word here used, is used rather frequently in the New Testament. It's translated as sexual immorality or fornication many times. It's really a general statement that can cover all types of sexual immorality. The Greek word used here is the word porneia. Now, I want to be clear to you, church, that what sexual sins are under this umbrella of the Greek word porneia. There's many examples given in the New Testament. The most general use of this word is fornication, or what we would call today as premarital sex. The Bible is clear that sex outside of the boundary of marriage is sin, including before. That is rebellion against God. It's transgressing God's holy law. It's a work of the flesh. It's doing an act outside the bounds in which God has commanded and God has designed to do. He's the one who's designed us. He's designed our bodies. He's the one who created and designed marriage. And he restricts any sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, for our culture today, people hear this and think that's so archaic. That's old fashioned. The sin's becoming more normalized in our society. I mean, I've been in certain circles where parents actually encouraged it and expected it from children. It's almost seen as a rite of passage in adulthood. It's becoming, even in the churches, just trivialized. Almost just saying, well, children will be children, boys will be boys, or whatever the case may be. And as a result of the church failing to teach on this sin, it's become rampant in the church. It's causing havoc in the lives of young people, all people. Now, it's interesting. I don't just use these statistics aren't the most important thing, but I just saw one in the last couple of weeks. Some of the really first statistics coming out from the last 30 or 40 years of this sexual immorality that's been really encouraged in our society. And the stats are coming out, and they're saying those who follow God's design for sex, who reserve it to the confines of the marital bed, that the chances of the success of their marriage and love lives are all increased dramatically. Now, we know that because we believe the Bible, but folks in our society are now coming to the realization there's some sort of blessing by being morally, sexually pure. So we shouldn't be surprised by this, for God's blessing follows his law. I just want to, just as we look at this first word, just want to encourage us, all of us, but specifically our young people, do not follow the lies of this culture when it comes to sexual immorality, where they encourage you to gratify these desires of the flesh. Sexual immorality will not bring lasting pleasure or satisfaction. Instead, what it will bring is despair, right? Pain going forward. Instead, trust God's word. Trust his truth here. Depend upon the power of the Spirit. For it's only in God we find eternal pleasures forevermore. It's only in God that we're truly satisfied. God's not being a killjoy in this. Instead, he's showing you the way of the good life. Now, there's more to sexual immorality than fornication. This word actually encompasses, it's mentioned different times in the New Testament as marital unfaithfulness, what we call adultery. This is the word porneia that the Lord Jesus uses in his Sermon on the Mount to explain the biblical ground. One biblical ground of divorce is when a spouse is maritally unfaithful, commits adultery, sexual immorality. And adultery is a serious sin. It's a betrayal of one spouse that you've covenanted together with. It's the greatest of betrayals. Once again, our society tries to soften the seriousness of this sin as if it's part and parcel of marriage. No, this should not be the case among God's people. For marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church, of the gospel. What a distortion we would be as Christians, right, to distort that and to commit adultery against our spouses. That goes against the gospel. That goes against faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness to his bride. That's not the mark of a Christian. Now, again, I want to mention this other story, not to, I don't take any joy mentioning these things. But I just want to show you how it hits close to home. Even this first one, sexual immorality. It's not just widespread among the culture, but it's widespread among churches, even pastors. Let me give you this. At one point in our regional local Southern Baptist Association that we're part of, which is a very conservative Baptist association that believes the Bible, it's called the Northwest Louisiana Baptist Association. At one time, this is at one time, at one moment of history, it might have been like 8 years ago. I remember Brother Earl telling me the story. At one point, there were six pastors here in our local association that had committed adultery against their wives. This is all at the same time. This isn't over a course of 10 years or so. This is at one point, six pastors committing adultery against their wives. And I think at least one of them, there was nothing done by the church, and who knows the other example. But it shows that it hits close to home. This isn't something outside the world, right? We're not just mentioning these sins to say how bad these people are. This is how bad we are, right? These sins that we gratify, that we give into. This should not be the case for God's people. Now, I can't cover every sin of sexual immorality in this sermon, but I want to cover one more. It's because it comes up a good bit in all the list of sins, and it's really covered here in sexual immorality. And I want to cover this one because it's just so encouraged in our society and so celebrated. It's the sin of sodomy, of homosexuality. Again, our society likes to use euphemisms for this sin to make it sound more acceptable, to call a gay or same sex attracted. No, it's sodomy, it's sin. It's sin of unnatural desire for another. It transgresses God's holy law. It's in rebellion against God. At this church, we must call out sin as sin. And in contrast to what some have said, the Bible doesn't whisper about sodomy, right? As if it's some respectable, as if there are any respectable sins in the Bible. No, God doesn't whisper about sodomy. Instead, he thunders down from heaven. He thunders down from heaven with fire and brimstone and destroys whole cities that are marked by this sexual immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask Sodom and Gomorrah if God whispers about sodomy, if he takes the sin of homosexuality lightly. Now, let's look at the other two words under this umbrella. We have impurity and sensuality. Impurity has this emphasis of spiritual uncleanness from physical sexual sins. God has called his people to purity, sexual purity, of not just the acts, but of the heart and mind. Again, as the Lord Jesus taught, he said, if you lust after someone, you have committed adultery in the heart. I believe that's what this word is getting at. We're not just sexually impure when we do certain sexually immoral acts, but we're sexually impure when we have impure thoughts as well in our hearts. Just because you haven't committed fornication or adultery outwardly doesn't make your lustful thoughts okay. Like, they're fine. God will sweep those under the rug. No, that is sin. That is works of the flesh. Lust is sin. It's not funny. It's not part of what it means to be a man. It's however we want to say it to make it sound innocent. Lust is sin. It's impure thoughts. It's a work of the flesh. It's gratifying the desires of the flesh. Then there, the third word here under the sexual sins is sensuality. Sensuality has this connotation of public indecency or lewdness. So though it may not be committing a sexual act or really it may not be specifically a lustful thought, Sensuality is more of a way of conduct that's lewd and sensual and promotes sexual immorality. Now, what could this include? It could include crude joking, crude speech, lewd actions, lewd conduct. We can sin in sexual ways, in actions, in thoughts, in words, and even in the way in which we conduct ourselves and carry ourselves. Sensuality would include how we dress, how we present ourselves to others. Again, we're not to gratify this desire of the flesh, not to gratify any desire of the flesh in any sexual manner. All of these, that sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, these are all part of this first set of sins that the Apostle Paul mentions. They're all sexual sins. They're all breaking of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So this first type of sin of the works of the flesh are sexual sins. The second type that we'll see here in this passage are religious sins. Those are the next two, idolatry and sorcery. These are religious sins. They're breaking the first and second commandment of having no other gods before us. There's making a carved image of God. So idolatry and sorcery, you can just label these maybe religious sins. Idolatry is worshiping that which is not God. Treating something that's created as if it were the creator. In Galatia, they had this all around them. The worship of false gods like Zeus and Hermes was popular within the culture. That's an example of idolatry in their day. We have many forms of idolatry in our day. It can be idolizing people, celebrities, leaders, family members. It can be fake gods like other religions. The state government can become and function as one's idol. We can turn ourselves, we can turn really anything into an idol. Now, the other word used here is a little more foreign to our ears. Sorcery. The King James Version translates it as witchcraft. I think it may be best to kind of go to the Greek word. Let me tell you the Greek word, and just you hearing the Greek word, you'll probably make some connotations, make some connections. The Greek word is actually pharmakia. Pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy from. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by pharmakia? Or why is certain translations of the Bible translated as sorcery? I think probably the best way to describe this word in our modern context is the word occult. Have you ever heard that word before? The occult is trying to interact with the demonic spiritual forces. Think of contacting the dead, necromancy. Think of fortune telling. In many cases, the occult has with it the use of pharmaceutical drugs. Though this may sound like something of old, you know, potions and witchcraft and all that, this is a sort of occultic behavior and actions that are alive and well in our country. You can think of it in the form of Satanism, if you've heard of that. Also, other drug-induced just religions and raves. I mean, however that's described. We're told not to worship false gods, and we're not to worship and communicate with demonic spiritual forces. I think there's an application here, just an indirect one of just drug use, for the Christian not to be a part of that. The addiction to drugs makes you vulnerable to these false beliefs, these occultic behavior. The abuse of drugs, even later, later in this passage, we'll see it kind of comes in another category. But the abuse of drugs is a work of the flesh. Now we come to the third set of sins. Sexual sins, religious sins. Then this third set of sins, which is the largest here in our list, is what you can call social sins. You can have, these are just different labels I'm putting on them. You can put maybe better labels on them, but social sins. There are eight sins listed here. Let me list these eight. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. I call them social. I mean, all the sins are social that we've looked at, but call them social because it has to be, it's related to how we treat others. Really hatred in our heart, really breaking the sixth commandment. And these are many of the sins that even mature Christians, right, we can easily disregard as simply quirks of personality. Oh, these are the respectable sins. However, though they may seem minor on the surface, These are deadly sins. These sins are just as deadly as the religious and sexual sins. They're in the same list. It's not that the Apostle Paul had different categories like the Catholic Church with mortal and venial. It's not like, these are really bad sins and then these are okay sins. They're all in the same list of works of the flesh. The sin of jealousy is just as deadly and fatal and will take you to the same destination as the sin of sexual immorality. Let's look at each of these. The first one is enmity. Enmity is a state of bitterness. Bitterness and vindictiveness towards another person. Think Cain towards Abel. Esau towards Jacob. Many times we think someone has wronged us, or let's say they've actually wronged us. And we respond with bitterness. And we start nursing that bitterness over time. Enmity, this really is the root of so many issues and problems within our lives. Think of your own lives, your own relationships. Enmity is the root of any issues within a family life, in marriage and work life and church life. Enmity is the one who harbors animosity towards another person and wishes ill against them. The second social sin is strife. Strife. Think of the person who by their speech causes tension and difficulties within relationships. This person causes strife. Think of by gossiping or slander. Third is jealousy. Those who are jealous are those who are discontent with their own station of life and resent others for their own station of life. They don't have something and they want something that someone else has. That is jealousy. Jealousy is when someone begins to be upset because their gifts aren't being used or recognized or seen as important as another. Jealousy is a me first mentality. Animosity towards others for simply having something that they don't have. It could be anything. It could be a car. It could be physical things. It could be really anything someone could harbor jealousy for. The fourth social sin is fits of anger. Anger really is just the expression of enmity, right? It's the expression of impatience. It's the expression of discontentment. This can be seen in big outbursts or fits against others, as kind of described here. Or, you know, there's that silent anger, isn't there? That perpetual anger. Those who hide it, but it's always below the surface, just waiting to boil. It's just, you can see it's like a teapot, just you see it coming up, but it's like a silent anger, just always under, like a cauldron boiling, always filled with anger, resentment. Anger is all that discontentment turned into a single focus of rage against the person, whether out loud or silent. Now, the fifth, sixth, and seventh social sins kind of go together. It's rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Rivalries, think of a contentious person, one who's always arguing with others, always opinionated, always telling others to do the right way of doing something. Bucks against authority. These are those who seek to have followers of their own. Think of ambitions, sinful ambition here, self-seeking. They're factitious. They draw disciples after themselves. Again, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. They seek to sow dissension in a group to divide them, to cause divisions, to have selfish ambition, to seek followers and disciples after themselves. Now, the last deadly social sin is that of envy. Envy is really, you could say, jealousy to an extreme. Right? It's ill-natured desire to destroy others because of your jealousy over something they have or success. James in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, murders and fights happen because of what? Envy. Notice that Paul places social sins in the same list as those sexual and religious sins. Shows us once again that these sins are heinous and wicked as well. They're fatal too. And out of all the different categories, this is the category that gets the most time, most ink spilt. There's more social sins listed than the religious and sexual than the other ones that we're about to look at. Now, one reason I think is probably because these are the sins that we so easily can disregard as no big deal. Right? We can think, well, we're not hurting anybody by being angry. We're not hurting anybody by being jealous. We're not hurting anybody by having these sinful, bitter animosity towards others. We think that's of no consequence. Well, Paul is saying here, if you have a life marked by that habitually, just like if one who's marked by adultery habitually, if your life is marked by enmity habitually, we'll see it's the same consequences. I think he places all these here because these are probably a lot of the sins that are happening within the church of Galatia. And think back on the false teachers in Galatia. They really exhibit these social sins to the T, didn't they? Don't they? It's these social sins that usually mark out a false teacher. For what do false teachers do? They creep into a church and start what? Division, dissension, rivalries within the body. They insert false doctrine into the body and cause havoc. They're wolves trying to fool the sheep, trying to gain followers after themselves. For example, Paul says at the end of this letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, he says this. This is how he describes false teachers. He says, they only want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about it and claim you as their disciple. He's like, at the end of the day, this isn't really about theology. At the end of the day, it's about self-ambition. That's really what's governing these false teachers. That's what they are all about, is themselves. Now, I want to make an important note here because I think it's needed to be said, because sometimes what I hear in our culture is the word divisive. Now, when the word divisive comes up in scriptures, every time I've seen it come up, every time it's equated with false teachers. It's equated with false doctrine, folks bringing false doctrine into a church. Paul never describes a Christian contending for the faith as divisive. Contending for truth is not divisive. It's those who bring in false doctrine. That is what truly is dividing as divisive into a church. Now, there is a difference between contending for the faith and being contentious, right? And being contentious is works of the flesh, right? But there's an aspect of contending for the faith. So I think this is important because you can consider the false teachers. The false teachers probably would cry wolf at the Christians in Galatia, maybe even at Paul, and say, Paul's being divisive. Look at him. He's being a big meanie. Divisive, bad. Right? But he's not the one being divisive. Don't fall for that trick, church, that false teachers will pull. The divisive ones are the false teachers peddling false gospels, not Christians defending the faith. Now, there's one last set of sins. These last two, you can really call them intemperate sins. The two sins are drunkenness and orgies. I call them intemperate sins just because they're sins of excess. It's unrestrained behavior. It's indulgent behavior. You can list other sins here, too, as indulgent behavior. But the first is drunkenness. Paul condemns the abuse and addiction of alcohol. And really, this could be more broad to any substance, anything that alters behavior to lose self-control. Though alcohol in and of itself is not condemned in the scriptures, it is clear that drunkenness is, that it is a sin. It's work of the flesh. And again, it's a serious sin against God. The other intemperate sin, which translated in my version of the Bible, is orgies. In other translations, you might have it's reveling or carousing. Think of losing control in parties or get-togethers. It's joining the world in debauchery and festivals. It's public intemperance on display for all to see. And then Paul ends this section with a caveat. He says, and things like these, basically saying, hey, this isn't an exhaustive list, but here are some, and really any of the sins that kind of follow like these. But I think those four categories of sins are helpful to consider in our own lives. Think of your own lives. Examine your own heart. Again, I don't want this sermon to be one. We can so easily read a passage like this, and especially as Christians, we can look at this and say, wow, how great we are as a church that we're not like folks like out there that are works of the flesh. But that's not why it's placed here. This is written to churches, to profess Christians in Galatia. Yeah, he's probably helping them point out what false teachers look like, but he's helping them in their own hearts to fight against the sin. Because he just told them that there's going to be a battle between the desire, gratifying the desires of the flesh and walking with the Spirit. They're opposed to one another. So for us, as we look through that sin, you need to think through that sin. What are ways in which you're gratifying the desires of the flesh and they are produced in these works of the flesh? What are sexual sins that you've committed? What are religious sins that you've committed? What about the social sins you've committed or are and still are committing? The sins of intemperance, of excess. Now, we've seen the definition of the works of the flesh. We've seen the list of the works of the flesh. I want to end now on the warning associated with the works of the flesh. The Apostle Paul ends this way in verse 21. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this should be a sober warning to us all. If your life is marked by these sins, these works, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, you will receive your just reward and punishment for these sins, which the Bible describes as eternal death. Eternal judgment and punishment by the thrice holy God of creation. Now, I do want to make one caveat here. The main point is whether or not your life is marked by these works, characterized by these works of the flesh. It's not that if you've committed them once or twice as a Christian. I mean, we've all committed these sins. We've all broken God's holy law. There is no perfect person. We've all committed these sins in these lists in some form or fashion. Paul's not teaching that if you do these, you can lose your salvation because of these works. That actually goes against everything he's written in this letter, if you believe that. However, it does mean, though, the Apostle Paul is saying, even if you profess to be a Christian, you could be in danger of going to hell and eternal judgment. For if your life is marked by these sins, if you are filled with enmity, if your life is characterized by bitterness and resentment, then you may be in danger of self-deception. You may be thinking you're going down one path, but you're actually going down another. You may be thinking you're going down the path of eternal life, but you're actually going down the path of destruction. This is why the Bible repeats by saying we need to examine ourselves in the faith. Not that we can lose our salvation, but that if we're truly in Christ. Now, after you've looked through those sins, if you come to the point after looking through those sins and said, those sins actually mark my life. It's not just things I struggle with, but that's just like who I am. That's a part of my life are those sins. You may say, what do I do if I find myself marked by these sins? Repent. That's the only answer. Repent from your sins. Don't ignore them. Don't sweep them under the rug. Don't say, well, it's just one of those personality flaws I got. Don't say, well, it's just one of my quirks. People know me. It's just one of my quirks. Don't say, well, it's just something I want to keep secret. I want to keep hidden. I'm shameful of it, but I just want to ignore it because it makes me feel bad to think about it. So I'm just going to push it away. I just never want to think about it. I don't want to address it. I just want to ignore it and push it away and just keep doing what I'm doing. Everything's fine. Do not do that. Address this sin. Whether you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and you're struggling with certain sins, address the sin. The answer is the same. Repent. Repent from these sins. Don't act like there's no hope. Don't say, I can't help my lustful addiction. I can't help my alcohol addiction. No, that won't cut it. Repent from those, for those are sins. Those are that's cosmic treason against the holy God who made you, who sustains you even now. Don't wait another day to be enslaved by those sins. Don't wait another day to be walking in the way of that sin. It will only lead to destruction. So the answer is repent. Turn to Christ. It may be that you are not a Christian. You need Christ to save you from your sins right now. Then repent. Truly repent for the very first time. And the Lord Jesus will accept you and he'll give you his works of righteousness. Think about that grace there. Think about if your whole life is marked by every one of these sins. You're the most wicked person. The Lord Jesus still says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I'll forgive you of your fornication, your adultery, your sodomy, your enmity, your strife. All those sins. He says, come to me and you will be forgiven. What grace that is. Now, it may be that you are a Christian and you may look through those sins and say, there are certain sins here that I am struggling with. That's almost like they're becoming characteristic of my life. I don't want it to be, but I'm struggling with them. It's difficult. I'm trying to fight them. Maybe you've nurtured some of these sins for so long, they've grown, and it's hard to fight them in your own mind. The Bible's counsel to you is the same. Repent. Turn from that sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus. The Christian life begins with repentance, but it doesn't end there. Repentance should mark the whole of Christian life. See the folly. See the wickedness of your sin. Return back to Christ. See his beauty in the backdrop of the wickedness of your sin. Now, there's great application here in this passage for us. I mean, there's a lot. But I want us to consider a few points of application from this passage. First, as Spurgeon of old said, he said, it is clear that lax doctrine and lax living are pretty frequently associated. I think one of the results of denying the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone is that of the fruit or the poisonous fruit of the works of the flesh. Doctrine has consequences. This is why we must contend for the faith, church. This is why Galatians 1 through 4 were so important. It's not just all esoteric or lofty doctrine. No, doctrine impacts our lives, impacts our church, impacts our family in real and practical ways. So see the importance of doctrine. Second, the best way we love those around us is to call them to repentance of their sins. I mean, our culture teaches the opposite. Our culture teaches, and really our sinful hearts don't want us to do this, tries to keep us from calling others to repentance. Because we may think, well, that's being mean or hateful. Or maybe you say, well, I'm no better than them. I have sin in my own life. I shouldn't say anything. Well, actually, not calling people out for their sin in a loving way is actually hate. It's actually true. It's actually being hateful. By not pointing out someone's sin, you're allowing them to go down the path of the consequences. And what's the consequences? Eternal death. Well, what's the most hateful thing you can do is seeing someone who's about to drive off a cliff and say nothing. There's nothing loving about that. You can have the biggest smile on your face, smiling at someone as they go off a cliff. That doesn't make you loving just because you have a smile on your face and you're happy and you say nice things to folks. No, that's not what God calls us to do. It's not loving to go along with the lies of the culture. I mean, think of sodomy as good or sexual immorality as good or idolatry as good. Again, if we do that, it's just smiling faces, but smiling faces watching people go to hell eternity. There's no love in that. true love actually may appear to others to be a frown, right? A frown of calling someone to repentance. But it will lead them to eternal life, to Christ. They'll have smiling faces of joy, right? That's true happiness. That's really looking out for the best of others. And really, God preached this to ourselves. When we're battling sin, we must preach this to our families, to one another. The best thing for you, the best thing for those around you, the best thing for your family is not for you to remain silent over sins and to let them die in their sins. Yes, it will be awkward to address people in their sins. Yes, it'll be uncomfortable having that conversation with a spouse, with a child, with a parent, with a friend. Yes. But it's a loving thing to do. That's true love. It's hard. It requires time, energy, tears. And it's worth it, church. And that's what we've covenanted together to do as a church. We didn't covenant together to just come together and smile at each other on Sundays and Wednesdays and just give thumbs up to each other. We've covenanted to each other to watch over each other's souls. And we all need watch care for our souls. All of us. Do the hard work and love those around you. Love those to the right and to the left of you. And do the hard work. And when you see sin in their life, point them out in a loving way and gently restore them. Love one another enough to rebuke and to restore one another. Because what Paul is saying here is true. Sin is real. Hell is real. Hell is the consequences of sin. Those are all true. But also what is true is heaven is real. Christ is real. Heaven is the reward for those in Christ. So let me close by pointing you to Christ. Christ's life was marked by those who committed works of the flesh against him. Think of all the sins that were committed against the Lord Jesus. All the religious sins of blasphemy against him. Unbelief. The social sins of hatred, jealousy, envy. Who were the ones that had the enmity and jealousy and the social sins who hated Jesus? It was the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. It was their envy that led them to wanting Jesus dead. Judas loved money more than Christ. Think of the soldiers beating and spitting on Christ. He endured the worst of men of their works in this life. Not only that, he endured the consequences of sin. We've talked about the works of the flesh, but the Lord Jesus not only endured the works of the flesh of men, he endured the consequences, the warning that the Apostle Paul said would come from those who commit the works of the flesh. He endured eternal death on the cross. He endured hell on the cross for his people. See, if we stop preaching sin as Christians, as a church, we will lose the glory and wonder of the cross. That's why it's so important to continue to preach the heinousness and the sinfulness of sin. If we stop preaching that, we're going to lose the glory and the wonder of the cross. Think about this. If we take away the doctrine of sin, what do we have in the cross? What's there? What's still left in the cross? If we take away sin. If we take away the doctrine of sin, then when we look to the cross, well, there is no sin, so Christ didn't die for sin. So, maybe, let's just say it's a good example. Maybe, let's just say Christ he died on the cross, and it's just a picture of self-sacrifice, how we're to be sacrificial in our lives. And that's it. That's what the cross will become if we take away, if we lose the doctrine of sin. It will just become a moral thing that Jesus did, a moral example for us to follow. And if the cross is only a moral example, guess what, church? We have no hope. We have no hope. This neighborhood has no hope. This world has no hope. There is no good news. We will be, though we reject the doctrine of sin, we all know the doctrine of sin is real. We don't need the Bible to tell us that. You can talk to anyone. We know that we've sinned against God. So we must preach the doctrine of sin so we can see the glory of the cross. To truly appreciate the cross, you must see the sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of sin. Again, the cross is like the star in the dark sky. You see it more clearly because of the dark backdrop behind it. You see the glory of the cross more clearly when you see the wickedness of your own sin that caused it. So look to Christ today, for he lived a life not of the works of the flesh, but truly works of the Spirit. And he died on the cross, not for our mistakes, not for our slip-ups, not for our personality quirks, but he died on the cross for our sins, our transgressions against his holy law. And praise God for his grace in that. So come to Christ today to be saved from your sins, from his power, his penalty, and gain eternal life today. If you're a Christian here today, turn from that sin today. Don't keep nurturing it. Turn from it, repent, and come back to Christ and see the glory of the cross. Let's close in prayer.